We have been studying the book of Daniel now for a number of weeks. And I thought before we get into chapter 8 this morning, I would give you a little quiz. It's a one-question quiz, and actually I don't want anyone to answer it out loud or anything. It's a simple quiz. Who wrote Daniel? Now, by the laughs, you're probably thinking, okay, this is a trick question. The obvious answer is Daniel wrote Daniel, right? That's the obvious and can't be that obvious. It's got to be somebody else. It's the obvious. If you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 8, look at verse 1. Here we have the identity of the author. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. Daniel identifies himself as the writer of this book. Plain, simple, clear, unto me, Daniel. That's it. Over in the book of Ezekiel, there are three references to the prophecies of the book of Daniel, indicating that Daniel wrote those things. And even more importantly, in what's called the Olivet Discourse found in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to prophecies found in this book and says that which was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, if Daniel didn't write this, then Jesus is a liar. I suggest to you that there is clear, unmistakable, irrefutable evidence that Daniel wrote this book. But you know, there are a lot of people today that say Daniel did not write this book. They are the scholars. Wait a minute. They are the unbelieving scholars. You see, they look at the prophecies of this book and they say, wow, that's pretty intricate. That's pretty detailed. Nobody could give prophecy in such detail and have it all come to pass. I mean, it's just humanly impossible. Therefore, maybe Daniel wrote some of this book, the first part of it, the narratives of the Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel wrote that stuff. But when it comes to the prophetic portion of it, since there is so much detail to it, the only way someone could have written it is after the fact, not before it. Nobody could know hundreds of years in advance the details that are recorded in this book. Therefore, someone came along later in time, and instead of recording prophecy, they were recording history. That's what they say. Well, they are absolutely right that nobody by themselves could write such prophecy. But if you have a God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, who knows what's going to happen in time, and He communicates to a person and says, this is what's going to happen, I can tell you with absolute authority, because it is impossible for God to lie, then anybody receiving such a prophetic revelation could write it down in absolute, minute detail. And so that's what Daniel did. This morning, we've got a lot of scripture that I want to cover, so I am going to make my way through it somewhat quickly. Emphasis on the word somewhat. It's a relative term with pastors. But what I want us to do is, as we make our way through Daniel chapter 8 this morning, I want to take just a note up on the screen behind me. The key things that Daniel prophesied of, and then take a look at their fulfillment. First of all, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, that would be 551 B.C. I give that to you because of the things that he's going to prophesy that will take place in history. Some of them will take place roughly 400 years after this date. So he is prophesying of some things that are relatively near in the future, some things that are far or distant in the future. Third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. This is the second vision that Daniel had. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, and we saw a vision that he had, very similar to the one that King Nebuchadnezzar had. But this is a different one altogether. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the other and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, the first thing that Daniel sees here is a ram with two horns. The first horn was, the last horn was higher than the first one. And this ram pushed north, west, and south in directions. It went forth conquering. That's the first thing. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, with anger or indignation against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, stamped unto him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Second thing he sees is a he-goat coming out of the west. This he-goat had a notable horn, and it was moved with anger, and it wiped out the ram. Just making brief notations here. Verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Third thing, shortly after this he-goat conquers the ram, the horn is broken off, and in the place where this notable horn was came four other horns that took its place. Verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Fourth thing, this little horn arises out of one of the four horns. It moves toward the south and toward the east and to the pleasant land. Now, we don't really have to do any speculation to understand what these animals and horns and so forth are symbolic of. If you'll drop down a few verses, down to verse 15, we are given, in fact, Daniel was given, and consequently, as he wrote it, he gave it to us, the interpretation of these things. Verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end in the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be, and here we go, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The kingdom of Medo-Persia was symbolized by this ram having two horns. They were both high, but the latter one was higher than the first. Well, Medo-Persia as an empire defeated the Babylonians. In fact, it wasn't too many years from this point in time when Daniel had this vision. The Medes at the very beginning were the dominant of the two, but in time the Persians rose to the dominant position. And as they went forth to conquer the world, guess which directions they moved? They moved towards the west, they moved towards the north, and they moved towards the south. They really didn't bother going eastward. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20. Or 21. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, or Greece. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Around 331 B.C., Greece, under the leadership of Alexander the Notable One, conquered Medo-Persia. Now, if you go back, I can add some detail. It said his feet didn't touch the ground. It took Alexander 2 years to conquer the then known world. He moved with such rapidity that it was like his feet didn't touch the ground. That's the he-goat with this notable horn here. And he was furious. In fact, he was acting in retaliation for 150 years before this period in time. The Medo-Persian Empire came against Greece and they never forgot it. Verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. 2 years after Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, he died. And his kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals. Isn't that interesting? Four horns took its place. It says here, in verse 22, but not in his power. While they still controlled literally the whole world, not one of them had the same type of power that Alexander the Notable One had. They had portions, but the sum of the portions wasn't equal to the whole, which is an interesting thing. Not equal to the one man ruling. Verse 23, and in the latter time their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall be destroyed many. He shall also stand up against the prince of the princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Here's this little horn arising in time after these four generals had taken control. There was a man by the name of Antiochus IV. He desired to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the glorious one. Antiochus, the glorious one, and he rose to power. And he went about conquering the world. Guess which directions he moved? South and east and towards Israel. In fact, he marched on down to Egypt and was defeated in Egypt and came back and spent some time in Israel. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's read a little bit more about this Antiochus. Let's go back. We skipped a couple of verses to get the interpretation. Let's go back to verse 10. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon him. This Antiochus would persecute the host of heaven. That's what verse 10 says. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. He magnified himself as God. The prince of the host would be God himself. That's a title given to him. Glenn, does that fit in for the Sunday school? Okay, there. Everyone who was in Glenn's Sunday school class this morning, you've got an answer right there. Nonetheless, this Antiochus would magnify himself as God. Middle of verse 11, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. The daily sacrifice would be taken away. Every day the Jews would come to the temple. The priest would go in on a daily basis and would present an offering for the sins of the people. And Antiochus would come, and according to this prophecy, that sacrifice would be taken away. The sanctuary would be defiled. It says in verse 13 here and 14, for a period of 2,300 days. And a host would be given to him. According to verse 12. I lost my place here. Verse 11. Sacrifice was taken away. The place of sanctuary was cast down. Host was given to him. Verse 12. The daily sacrifice by reason of transgression cast down the truth and practiced and prospered. What took place with Antiochus Epiphanes? How does history record what he did? Well, when he came back from Egypt after being defeated, he was so angry, he blamed it all on the Jews and anyone who was obedient to the Jewish religion he had killed. Just literally wiped them out simply for being Jews. He went into the temple and he got rid of the sacrifices that were there. Now, understand that God was the controller, the ruler, the sovereign one of the temple. He instructed Solomon how to build the thing. He instructed Moses as to what the instruments, the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and all the instruments that were to be in the temple for worship. God commanded what sacrifices would be offered, when they would be offered, the feast days and so forth. Antiochus came in and said, you don't dare listen to God. I'm going to tell you what you should do in this temple. He took the place of God. He took away the daily sacrifice. And it says in the prophecy that it would be, the temple would be defiled for 2,300 days. Now, Antiochus began his reign in 171 B.C. We know from historical records that the temple, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, was cleansed on Christmas Day, 165 B.C. Would you like to take a guess at about an approximate number of days that exist between 171 B.C. and 165 B.C.? Anyone want to take a guess? How's that? About 2,300. Well, what do you know? You're a good mathematician. Isn't that interesting? And a host was given to him. You know, many of the apostate Jews said, we like this guy. And they were willing to be obedient to him. The truth was cast down. He ordered that all the copies of God's Word, which would be the Old Testament law, the prophets, and the poetic literature of Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, he ordered that all of that would be burned. He didn't want any copies of God's Word to be found. His Word is what governed people. And instead of the worship of God being practiced in the temple, it is understood that he put a figure or an idol of Zeus and said, that's who you'll worship. Isn't that interesting? Now, look at the date here. 165 B.C. is when his reign came to an end. Remember, 551 B.C. is when Daniel had this dream. He is roughly prophesying of events that would take place 400 years later. How could he do that? Had to be somebody else that wrote later on after all this stuff in such detail was given to you, right? Maybe he just got lucky. You say, Pastor, couldn't someone have read what Daniel wrote and went out on their own and said, let's make this come to pass to make it look like the Bible was prophetic? Well, certainly that is possible. But the question you must ask is it probable? Now, think about this with me for a moment. Antiochus hated the Jews. He wanted the word of God to be destroyed and burned. Would he have even known what it said? Probably not. And if he even did know what it said, would he want to see it come fulfilled? And the answer is absolutely not. That's the last thing that he would have wanted. So Antiochus wasn't going to voluntarily fulfill God's word. That's ridiculous. But let's try some other probabilities. All the Old Testament looks forward in anticipation to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, lived around 1400 B.C. That's probably the date of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right around 1400 B.C. You don't have to read far in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and you'll find the first prophetic announcement of the Lord Jesus. He will be the seed of a woman. Many places in the Psalms, you will find prophetic references to the Lord Jesus Christ. David wrote most of the Psalms. David lived 1,000 years B.C. The prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the 12 minor prophets, so-called, wrote between 700 B.C. and Malachi was the last of them, 425 B.C. So you have a course of about 1,000 years where the Old Testament is being written by different authors, speaking of one who was to come in time. They had no idea, but they made certain prophecies about him. What's the probability of their prophecies coming to pass in one person in a point of time? Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, noted that there are 61 major prophecies concerning the person and ministry of Christ in the Old Testament. Seed of a woman, he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He would, his own friend would betray him. They would pierce his side. He would come into Jerusalem riding on an ass and the foal of an ass. All these different prophetic announcements of the person or ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are 61 of them. He figured the probability of one person fulfilling 8 of those 61 prophecies. And it came out to 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, if you want to understand what that is, there's the number. It's 100 quadrillion. I didn't know what came after trillion. I had to go on Wikipedia and look it up. It's quadrillion. I'm not used to using those numbers except when the credit card bill comes. 100 quadrillion. Now, in order to understand what that probability is, he did some calculation. He said, take a silver dollar, and I have a silver dollar. He said, take 100 quadrillion silver dollars. All the same, paint one of them black. If you take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and spread them out over the state of Texas, you will have a pile 2 feet deep over all of the state of Texas. Now, he said, blindfold a person so that they cannot see and tell them they have one chance to walk through the state of Texas and find the silver dollar that's painted black. That's the probability of one person in time fulfilling only 8 of the 61 prophecies concerning Christ. He then did some more calculations. He said, what was the probability of one person fulfilling 48 of the 61 prophecies? And it comes out to 1 with 157 zeros after it. There you go. What do you think the probability that one person, even if he tried, could fulfill all those prophecies. And that's only 48. May I say to you that when these writers spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically, they weren't guessing. They were speaking under inspiration. They were writing under inspiration. They were looking to the future, and they could see from a God who cannot lie was telling them the truth. I want to bring you back to our meditation verse from this morning. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what's Peter saying? He's going back to the Old Testament and he's saying these guys, over a period of 1,000 years, gave us 61 major prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, and we've seen them come to pass. We have a word that has been verified. And then he says this, whereunto you do mediocrely. You do well that you take heed. As a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The last portion of this verse, I believe, Peter is looking towards the prophetic future. He is saying there is a day when Jesus Christ is coming back. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of something I didn't share with you. You know those 61 prophecies? They speak of Christ coming and born of a virgin and dying on the cross and being betrayed by his friend and rising again and not his body not seeing corruption. It also talks about him ascending back into heaven and coming a second time. In order for a person in history to fulfill those things, they must die, be raised again on the third day, and come back at a future date. Know of anybody who fulfills those things? Yeah, it's not going to happen, is it? Other than Christ. But he is coming back. And Peter is saying, look, we've got the Word of God to lighten our day, and we better take heed to it now. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. Fasten your seatbelts. How many of you, when you go home, are going to put your Bible down on a desk or on a table, and it won't get opened till next Sunday morning? Don't want you looking around, but how many of you don't have it open now? We do well that we take heed to it. This is not the word of some guy writing in history. It is the Word of God writing prophetically. And it's a God who cannot lie. Will you do well? Or well, will you just do? Let's pray. Father, the critics today are taking a look at this book that we call the Bible. They're saying all kinds of things about it, like it was just the stories of men. You never said that about your word. And you've proven that what is written here is not just the stories of men. Yes, it was written by men, but we understand that it is given by inspiration. It is the Word of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for restoration, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that we do well if we would take it to ourselves, study it, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, applying it so that we're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, growing in grace and knowledge of you until the Lord Jesus Christ returns one day. Father, we magnify you because of who you are. Nobody could speak to us but you like this. We praise you. We honor you. Not just in word today, but I trust in deed also. Lord, give us a desire and a hunger and a thirst for your word and an application of it to our lives that we might glorify you in thought and word and deed. Till Jesus Christ returns, I pray in that wonderful and precious name. Amen.